Well, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. To Psalm 145. And as is our custom, would you please stand for to show your respect for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 145 is written by David, and although we affirm that all of Scripture is perfect, it's inerrant, and it's from God, God's very words. At least three times in the New Testament, the writers remind us that David, one of those times is spoken by our Lord, that says David spoke thus by the Holy Spirit. And so as we read this, be assured this is God's word for us this day. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and promise and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he's made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we are your people. You are our God. You have promised to meet with us. We ask you to do that this day. Teach us your word, change us, put your word heavy on our consciences, encourage us, and strengthen us this day by the preaching of your word, the singing of our hymns, and the community of these believers. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In 1960, a young Jewish rabbi graduated from seminary. He married and he lived in New York City, and he began an internship of sorts in a local synagogue in Long Island. In 1963, he and his wife welcomed into their home an arrival from God, a blessing from God, in a son named Aaron. 2 years later, they had a daughter named Ariel. It wasn't long into Aaron's life, born in 1963, wasn't long into his life when his parents began to suspect that something was wrong. Around 8 months, he stopped growing, and he actually began to lose weight. And his parents were worried, took him to the pediatrician. Pediatrician said, you know, let's not jump to conclusions. Let's not be worried about it. Let's work through it. At age one, his hair all fell out, and he began to look noticeably different, still wasn't growing. And so the parents began to doctor him, and still to no avail. They were assured by the pediatricians again that things would be all right. They just needed to work through this. Their daughter is born 2 years later. They're comparing. They realize something is drastically wrong. About this time, he accepts a call to a synagogue up near Boston. And there, as they're working through the pediatricians and as they're working through the specialists, they are told that their son Aaron has a fatal disease called progeria. That is a disease that advances the aging of the child. And they're told, your son will undoubtedly not live out of his preteens, and he will not grow over 3 foot tall. And this rabbi and his wife were thrust into this position, a very difficult position, a very sad situation. But this man, Harold Kushner, begins to go through a spiritual crisis because he and his wife have always believed, and he's been taught and he's been teaching, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And now he's in a position where he believes himself to be good, but something terrible has happened. Something unthinkable has happened. God has done something to his son, and he has great difficulty and goes into a crisis of faith like we all would do. Right? Like we all would do. And as he works through that, he realizes that it's not just a personal crisis of faith, it's a professional crisis of faith, because he's called on, in a congregation of 2,600, he's called on to do funerals and to comfort people who find out that they have cancer, that find out all of the bad things that we hear in life. He's called upon to come alongside them and comfort them, and he finds that he has no message. He has nothing to say to them. And so he begins to struggle through this crisis of faith. At some point in his thought process, he begins to think, God is great. God is good. And Aaron's dying. And they didn't fit together. And as he worked through those things, he decided that the only way he could make it work, the only way he could go on, is if he came to the conclusion that God is good, but he's not great. And he goes through every kind of solution to this theodicy in his own personal crisis. And he thinks through all of the reasons that God could be in control and the evil could happen to him, or this misfortune could happen to him. He goes through every one of them, and they don't hold water to him. And he has in his mind to conclude that if I say God's not good, then that means I'm a fraud and that there's nothing left for me and there's no one to go through and there's no hope and there's no comfort. So I have to say God is good. So maybe he's not great. And so he begins to perpetuate that idea that God is good. He's not great. He writes a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, very famous bestseller still out there being published, in which he propounds that idea that God is good, but he's not great. Throughout history, other men, I was just reading a biography of Josh McDowell, living in southern Michigan in a very abusive alcoholic home, where at 12 years old, he goes out into the barn after having this big flare-up with his father. And he goes into the barn and he says, if there is a God, he can't be a God of love, because my life has no love. So there cannot be a God of love. And so people throughout history have gone through their own personal crisis, events in their own life, and they've looked between the goodness and the greatness of God, and they've separated. Some say God is good. Some say God is great. But not both together. In this psalm that Rabbi Kushner must have missed, in this psalm, David, going through some of the same crises of faith in his own life, comes to a different conclusion. He comes to a different conclusion. His conclusion is, God is great and God is good, and we should praise him for his greatness and goodness. And he builds a case for that praise in Psalm 145. So what I'd like to do this morning is I would like to do a quick flyover of Psalm 145, talk a little bit about its structure, talk a little bit about the big picture, and then I'd like to give you five observations about praise. Five observations about praise. So first of all, the author is David. King David, an important biblical character. You realize his name is mentioned over 1,100 times in the Bible? More than anybody else other than God and Jesus and the Lord, if you put all those names together. His name is mentioned more than Moses, more than Abraham. In fact, one would have to conclude that aside from God, this book, the main character is David. Because his name is mentioned over and over. And some of that's probably because his history is given twice, right? His history is given twice, the second time in the Chronicles. But David is an important biblical character. He ruled in Israel for 40 years. Remember, he's the shepherd boy. He's the warrior king. He's the one that went out and said, and slew the five with the five rocks in his hand, and he ran toward the giant, kind of that Marine ad, right? You know, when the Marines are there, they're the ones that when the battle's coming, they're not running away. They're running toward the battle. David runs toward the battle with those stones, and he slays that giant. Excuse me. He's a warrior. We know that he's a man of war, given control of the armies of Israel under Saul. We know that he's a poet. We know that he's a musician. We know that he's a nation builder. In fact, this is the golden age. He brings in the golden age of Israel's kingdom. And we also know that he's a worshiper. He's a prolific psalm writer. A fragment in the Dead Sea Scrolls says that David wrote 3,500 psalms. 3,500. We have 73 in our Bibles, 73 that are directly ascribed to David. Don't know exactly how many he wrote, but he wrote a lot. The time and the place for this psalm, we don't know. It's a hymn, a psalm of praise. We're told that in the very beginning of the psalm. The structure, the way it's structured, is it's an acrostic poem. That means that every verse starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's well crafted together. It has 21 verses, not 22, in the Hebrew alphabet, which some of you could probably help me with. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 characters. One is missing. Now, in some texts, and you're going to see in the ESV, in some ancient texts, it's been included, and in some ancient texts, it hasn't. So the ESV has chosen to put it in brackets, but it's a very, very ancient reading there. And you shouldn't be concerned about this textual variant because essentially it's just a quote of verse 17 or a close quote of 17 with just a little addition. So the structure of the psalm basically is this. Look at verse 1. He says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. That's the introduction. That's the beginning of the inclusio. Now, an inclusio is a literary device which basically pulls out the main theme, puts it at the front, puts it at the back, so that if you're reading the psalm, David is saying, I don't want you to miss the main theme. The main theme is everybody should praise the Lord. Everyone should bless him. Look at the end of the psalm. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever. So the inclusio on the front end and the back end is praise, a commitment to praise. And in between, David is going to tell us why we should praise. And if you look at it, basically David is giving us two reasons to praise. The first one is God is great in verses 3 through 6. Then he's going to say God is good in verses 7 through 10. Then he's going to say God is great again in verses 11 through 13. And then God is good in 14 through 20. So he's going to intertwine. And I don't want you to necessarily look at the psalm right now. I just want you to see the structure. That David is saying, we're going to praise the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord. And then his structure is, because he's great, because he's good. Because he's great, because he's good. And he intertwines the greatness and the goodness seamlessly. So you, the reader, or the person singing the song is meant to see that the greatness and the goodness are intertwined together. They're weaved together in the poem just like they are in the character of God. Greatness and goodness are linked together. More about that later. The high point of the greatness and the goodness is in verses 7 through 10, or is particularly in verses 8 and 9, when David quotes the Lord's name. The way in which God, the Lord, revealed himself to Moses at Sinai, where he says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So that's the structure. This is a really cool, and I'm a child of the 70s, so I'm going to say cool. I'll try not to say groovy and far out, but I'm going to say cool probably more times and you get sick of it after a while. This is a cool psalm. And the reason it's cool is because it's very simple. Yet the more you dig into it, the more you peel back the onion, the more you see the complexity of how well crafted it is. This is a beautiful psalm, one that is fit for a praiseworthy God. But it is a cool psalm in the way that it uses so many synonyms. I like when I'm studying the Bible, a lot of times what I'll do is I'll see a word and I'll look for all of the words around it that are friendly words. And then I'll look for other words that are kind of enemy words or opposites. So I call them friends and enemies. Some people call them synonyms and antonyms, right? But this psalm is great because it gives us so many synonyms. It gives us synonyms for God. It's going to give us different names for God. He's God. He's King. He's Lord. Lord with big capital letters, which is, that's Yahweh, the self-existent one. He is going to give us many different synonyms for praise and for greatness and for goodness. And He just fills us with the beauty of the splendor of the majesty of the kingdom using the words of the psalm. One man has said in the acrostic, I just want to mention this one thing. One writer said that it's as if the psalm, he's using the acrostic, so A, B, C, D, you know, praise from A to Z. But he's using the acrostic because it's as if the writer wants to take every word in the language. He wants to take every word in the language and he wants to marshal it for his praise to God. Every word in the language. But it's impossible to do, so that when he says, hey, I'm not going to do every word, I'll do the alphabet because I can touch every word by redeeming the words, the letters of the alphabet. And so as this writer, David, is trying to marshal all of the synonyms, all of his imagination, to just give you a view of the greatness and the goodness of God and to lead you to praise, to spur you on, to urge you, to provoke you to praise. So the summary is, God has shown Himself to be mighty in the fulfillment of His precious promises to His people, and we should praise. Now, one thing I want to note to you, the greatest command for the people of God is what? What's the greatest command? To love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Who better to teach us how to love God than a man who Paul says, quoting Samuel, a man who is after God's, a man after God's own heart. And then think about it. A man after God's own heart speaking by the Holy Spirit. Who else to teach us how to love God and to praise God? So that's the flyover. That's what the psalm is about. It's about God's greatness, about God's goodness, and he highlights those works that show God's greatness and God's goodness, and it's a call for us to praise. So the first observation that I would like to make this morning is that praise grows out of the messiness of real life. Praise grows out of the messiness of real life. Praise grows organically from manure-spreaded soil. Praise grows organically out of the muddiness and the messiness and the grossness of life. Praise comes out of lives that are filled with mixed up emotions. Praise comes from lives that are filled with worry and stress. It comes from lives that have been affected by sins of others, the sins of the consequences of one's own sin, and just the pain and the sin generally in the culture and in the world. Praise comes from the lips of people that are covered with mud and dirt and blood and angst. Praise is coming from real life. Moses said in Psalm 90, he said, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off, and we fly away, and we end our lives with a groan. We turn to him in praise in the midst of our sorrow. Sometimes through tears, we come to Him in praise through laughter and joy and blessing and loss. Our praise comes from the messiness of real life. Think about it. How unlikely an author is David? David has such great highs, right? He has such great highs. You see him with the stone slaying the giant. You see him killing the lions and the bears that are attacking his father's sheep. You see him standing up with the armies of Israel, never being defeated, generally, right? You see him as a strong warrior king, but then you see him as a hot-tempered, violent, blood-soaked man. When he's told the price for my daughter's hand is 100 foreskins from the Philistines, he goes out and does it. Saul thinks he's sending him to his death. He succeeds. He is a man who has much blood on his hands. He's a man with significant highs and significant lows. He's the runt of eight brothers. He's the enemy of a jealous King Saul. He's exiled to the wilderness. He's hunted like an animal. He steals another man's wife and commits adultery with. And think about his adultery. His adultery is not against one woman. That would be bad, right? His adultery is against many wives and many concubines. His adultery was very painful for him, as Lee said last week. But it also started the domino effect that caused the death of Uriah, one who was sworn to protect David with his life, one of his mighty men. David is an unlikely author of this praise, yet he gives himself to praise. Look at Psalm 51 for a second. Look at Psalm 51 at probably the lowest point of David's life. Look at how he prays. In Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He says, "Wash me, cleanse me." Look at verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice." Look down to verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." What's David saying? At the very low point of his life, David is drawn to praise. After Nathan confronts him of his sin, and as he goes through that time of denial, he comes to repentance, and immediately, what comes out of his mouth? It's praise. It's, "Lord, I remember what it was like to be up there on the mountain. I remember what it was like to praise you and to love you and to be with in the sanctuary and worshiping. And Lord, I want to be there. I want to be there. I want to be praising you. I want you to cleanse me from my sin and blot out all my unrighteousness because I want to praise you and I want you to accept my praise." You see, praise comes out of messy lives. You don't wait till everything's fixed to praise. You praise because something has not changed in your life. And let me get to that. David in this psalm is determined to praise. He wants to fill the earth with praise. He wants praise to forever be echoing through the halls of time. And he knows that he can't do it all, so he wants others to praise. Notice the personal element. "I will extol you. I will bless you. My mouth will be filled." And then notice him saying, "I want everybody to do it." Now, I want my mouth to be filled every day, regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what's going on in my life, regardless of what's going on in the nation. I want to praise. I will praise you forever and ever. I will bless your name every day. I will praise you through the tears, through the disappointments, through the struggles, the pain, through the terror. I will praise regardless of circumstances. Notice he says generation after generation. And it's as if he's looking at down time and he's on a number line and he's at zero. And he looks to the past and he says, all the way through the halls of time, I see mighty Yahweh and I see His greatness and I see His goodness and I see the praise of His people. And I want that to continue. And I want it to continue going forward. So God's greatness and God's goodness, every generation, commending it to one another and praising the Lord. And my voice will be echoing through their voices as praise echoes through the halls of time from the first word to the last word. Praise God. David is a man who's saying, I'm personally committed to praising. Notice the words he uses. He says, I will extol you. That is, I'm going to lift you up, Lord. I'm going to lift you up in my praises before the people. I'm going to honor you as the king. I know I'm king of Israel. You're the king. And I'm honoring you as my God and my king. He says, I will bless your name forever. I will bow before, I will kneel before your name. He says, I will praise your name. I will make your name known above all of others. There's none beside you. I'm going to make sure everybody knows that. So I'm extolling you. I'm kneeling as I bless you. I'm praising you. And I'm giving you thanks. My heart is filled with gratitude. That's my praise to you, O Lord. So that's the kind of a vertical idea of praise. Notice some of the other words, horizontally. Notice verse 4. One generation will commend your works to another. Declare and shall declare your mighty acts. Look at verse 6. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Notice verse 7. This is so cool. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. He's saying, your fame goes before you. Kind of John Piper's idea of lifting up, making much of the name of God. This, I'm praising Him, I'm lifting Him up, and I want everyone to know it. I'm praising Him, and I want you to know it, Lord, and I'm praising it, and I want you all to know as well. Let's all get together and let's celebrate God. That's what He's saying. And He's doing it from a messy life. He's doing it from a life filled with crippling sin. His family never recovers from the issues of his own sin. One son rapes one of his daughters. One of the other sons kills him. Then one son, that son comes and rebels against his father and takes his father's wives and concubines and kicks him out of Jerusalem. How messed up. And David, when the sins begin, David sits as the king and as the father and does nothing. His life is a mess. One of his wives, whom he killed 100 men to get, they have a tiff, and he never goes into her again. Talk about broken relationships. And this man praises God. He praises out of the messiness of his life. If he can praise God, I can praise God. If he can praise God, you can praise God. And you can do it every day, in every moment, in every circumstances, regardless of what's going on in your life. God is still great, God is still good, and He deserves your praise. That's the message. Secondly, prayer grows out of a God obsession. Praise grows out of a God obsession. This psalmist studies God. He studies God. He knows God. He traces God. He's almost like a stalker of God. He grows up listening to his grandfather and his great-grandfather. Remember, his great-grandfather is Boaz, the husband of Ruth. He grows up hearing the stories of the great stories of the heroes of the past. He hears about Moses. He hears about Joshua. He hears about Barak and Jephthah. And he hears about Samson. And he hears about all of the victories that have taken place and how God has lovingly taken care of His people. And He's always been great and good to His people. And He hears those stories and He sees it in His own life. When he was that young lad under the blanket cowering and he hears the sheep begin to get restless and he hears the roar of the lion, at some point he has to get up and say, "Lord, You're the Lord of my fathers, and if You are, let's do it now," right? And he kills the lion, he kills the bears, he kills Samson. He's victorious and he's got this history. It's almost like going to a Hall of Fame. A plug for the Packers Hall of Fame in Green Bay. But it's like going to the Hall of Fame where you've got all these pictures of all of the mighty works of God along the wall. And no matter what is going on in your life, you can say, yeah, that's when God created the Exodus. That's when He brought the people out of redemption. And that's when God fed them the manna. And that's when God stood up for them on this situation. And all of these Hall of Fame pictures that David has in his mind. He's a God. He's obsessed with God. He's listening for God's working in history. He's listening for God's workings in his family. He's looking for God's workings in his life. He's undoubtedly listening to people in the congregation and hearing their prayers and seeing God work in their life. And he's taking note. That's what God is. Oh, God's goodness again. God's goodness again. God's goodness again. Oh, look at His greatness. Look at His greatness. And he's obsessed with God. He studies God. His life is not just to know about God. It's to know God. And he seeks Him. He's obsessed with God. He's listening to the stories. And he's filling his mind with all of the mighty deeds. Look what he says. He says, "Your works are mighty. Your works are awesome. Your works are so great that one generation is going to tell another generation, hey, you know what God did to us? You know what God did for us? You know how great He was? You know how He showed Himself to be good to us?" And he is God obsessed. He says in Psalm 63, it says, "My soul will be satisfied as with the fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing." Psalm 119. "Make me understand the way of Your precepts, and I will meditate on Your wondrous works." He is committed to studying God. And in his study of God, he has concluded that God is a God of mind-boggling greatness. His greatness is so far above our greatness. You know, David says in Psalm 139, "You have known me thoroughly." He says in this verse, "Your greatness is so great, I can't know Your greatness. I can't fathom Your greatness. I can't search it out. You are great. You are all-powerful. You are all-wise, You're almighty, You are the transcendent, self-existent One. You don't depend on anybody. There's nobody beside You that can thwart You or stop You. Nobody can put an obstacle in front of You. You are the great and mighty God. There's no one beside You. You are it. You are God. You are what it means to be powerful. You are what it means to be glorious. You are high and lifted up. Not because I'm manufacturing that or because it's just the way my culture thinks about God. It's because You're God. You created. You are the self-existent One. You are great." Look at all the superlatives in this psalm that he uses. Splendor and majesty and wondrous and awesome. The psalmist sees God's greatness in creation. Psalm 19, Psalm 8. "When I think of Your works, when I think of the handiwork of Your creation, what is man that You're mindful of Him? He's so small because Your creation is so great, and it blinks like a neon light in Las Vegas. And it says, God is powerful, God is powerful, God is powerful, God is powerful." And it doesn't ever go out because Your invisible attributes, Paul would say, are plain to everyone. They're blaring out Your glory. You are great. Also, Your greatness is seen in the redemptive history and how You've stood up for Your people and how You've protected Your people and how You've marshaled Your people throughout the ages and then demonstrated in His own life and family. Secondly, God is good. He says very, very clearly in verse 7, look at that, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. You are a good God. You are right. You are God. You are good. You're the highest good, the summum bonum. You're the highest. You're above everybody else. In fact, what your character becomes the standard for everybody else because there's nothing above you. There's nothing beside you. There's nothing to compare you with. You are good. You are goodness. And that goodness is demonstrated to the people, to your creation, through your grace as you shower gifts on undeserving people, and in your mercy as you hold back your wrath from people who deserve it. In your patience, in your faithfulness, in your love and kindness. You are a good God. That goodness even spreads to the creation. God reigns. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies. Be like your Father in heaven who reigns, gives His reign on the wicked and the righteous. His blessings overflow to the whole world. He's a good God. He's good. And the beauty of this psalm is the greatness and goodness are put together, and they're intertwined. The Puritan Stephen Charnock writes in his monumental books on the existence and attributes of God, 150 pages on goodness. And he says, there's not a lot in God's, and I'm paraphrasing him, there's not a lot in God's power in which would cause us to delight in Him. There's not much in His power and His transcendent qualities. There's not much of those that really engender a lot of joy in us. And in fact, it brings fear. We become fearful because it's so powerful and so mighty and so separate from us. And Charnock says, it's the goodness of God, the condescending of God to us, the goodness of God, that behavior that comes to us, which causes us to delight in God. And I say to you that that greatness and the goodness together cause great delight because the power and majesty of God channels through His goodness to us. And in fact, we could say God is good in His greatness and He's great in His goodness. Think about that. His goodness is unstoppable, no obstacles. And your mind should immediately go to Romans 8, right? Who can separate us from the love of God? Who can do it? Who can make a different judgment than God? Who can do it? And you're supposed to answer through that whole passage. Nobody, nothing, no one. God's greatness and God's goodness come together and they can never be taken apart. God is good and God is great. So David has this God obsession. This God obsession. He traces out God. He studies God. Theology proper is his discipline. He wants to know God, and he wants to know about God. So that becomes something that obsesses him, that he thinks about when he wakes up in the middle of the night and he doesn't have anything else to think about. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about God and God's mighty works in the past. Number three, praise seizes on promises. Praise seizes on promises. In verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's a quotation from Exodus 34. Remember when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments and the people of Israel, with Egypt still strongly in their hearts, begin to worship in an Egyptian way? And Moses throws down the stones, and then there's judgment that takes place in the camp. Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's starting to repair the relationship with God. And at one point, God says, I am not going to go with you anymore. I'm going to send you out. The stiff-necked people, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, hey, if you're not going to go with us, God, you cannot send us by ourselves. That's the only thing that makes us different, is your presence. And God relents and says, because of you, because I know you, I will go with the people of Israel. And Moses, thinking that he's on a roll, says, can I see your glory? And God says, I'll show you my goodness, but I can't show you my face, because if I do, you will die. And so as he shows his goodness to Moses in this covenant situation, as he's framing this covenant, in the institution of this covenant, he says, and I'm going to go back to Exodus 34 to read it in its entirety. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. In verse 10, he says, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And so God cuts a covenant with Israel, and he makes this precious promise. Interestingly enough, in Numbers, at Kadesh Barnea, remember when the 12 spies go in to the land? 10 come back and say, we can't do it, there's giants. 2, Caleb and Joshua say, let's go. The people begin to grumble, and they begin to talk about stoning Moses and Aaron. Remember in that situation? And God says to Moses, Moses meets with God, and God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to raise up another people. And Moses says, far be it from you, God, to do that. The Egyptians will see that. And that's not the kind of God you are. And then Moses quotes God back to him saying, far be it, Lord, you are a gracious and a loving God. You are slow in wrath. You forgive sins. Please forgive the sins of these people. And God says, I will do that. I will do that. David in Psalm 86 is going to come back to this promise again. And he's going to take this promise in a psalm of lament. And he is going to say, Lord, hear me. Lord, come to me. Lord, visit me. Lord, take work in my life in this situation. And he's going to go back to that promise. He comes back to this promise in 145. You see how the psalmist prays? When he prays to the Lord, he sees the greatness of God. He sees the goodness of God. He sees that channeled to the promises of God. And he says, that's my promise. And he claims that promise. And he lives as if that promise is real. God's greatness and God's goodness channels to him. All of that gracious behavior in a saving way specially channels to David through that promise. And he claims that promise. We, in our praise, are to be covenant. We're to think in terms of that. The promises of God. Claiming the promises of God. You are my God. You have said that you will be with me no matter what. I claim that in this difficult situation that I'm in this trial that I'm in this situation I'm in, you are a good God who has made these precious promises. A couple of them, in August, we went to a wedding, and the wedding was of a close family friend, and actually the family's been close friends for us for quite a while. Our families are intertwined in several different ways. It was a beautiful, beautiful wedding ceremony, and I'm not really a say yes to the dress kind of guy. So to me, the best wedding ceremony is the one that's ended. You know, I mean, I like to get through them and get to the reception, which is the cool part. And I know for all of you women, you're looking at me and you're just saying, you know, you're saying, get away from me, right? But this wedding was very God-honoring. And I thought the bride and the groom wrote their own vows. And I want you to hear the vows that Timothy made to Heather. Timothy said, before God and these cherished witnesses, I make my covenant with you, Heather. By the grace of God, I will love you unconditionally. Even when your heart is sinful and unlovely, I will love you as Christ loved and gave himself for us. Until the end of our time on this earth, I will be yours alone, forsaking all others. From this day forward, my affection, my esteem, my delight belong to you alone. Heather, from this day forward, all I have is yours, and I will work to cherish and provide for you. I will spend my time and energy to live with you in an understanding way, guarding you as the weaker vessel and nourishing your spirit as a co-heir of the grace of life. I will give of myself to help you to grow and to present you blameless before God as Jesus Christ sanctifies his own bride, the church. In all things, I covenant myself to you for as long as we both shall live, awaiting the coming glory. Now what Timothy's done there, and I joked to him in the reception, in fact I got a big elbow from my wife, is I said, Timothy, you have to learn in business to undercommit and to overproduce. And I said, Timothy, you're going to spend your whole life trying to meet these vows. But you see in the vows what Timothy had done is he said, Heather, for as long as I live, this is going to be my disposition towards you. This is going to be my face towards you. This is going to be my role towards you. This is going to be who I am to you. It's a special relationship, different from when we were dating, different from my relationship with my mom and my grandma and my sisters. This is a relationship that's special, and this is my vow to you. This is what I am going to do. This is my relationship to you. And God is in the same way, establishes his relationship with us through his promises. The greatness of God and the goodness of God through the promises to us. And we cherish those promises. And in fact, the fifth point is the promises of God all rest ultimately in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's not clear yet how the loving kindness of God is going to fully be demonstrated towards Israel and towards his people in the New Covenant. It's not fully demonstrated yet. Jesus comes as, I'm thinking, how does Gabriel announce his coming as the Great One? Jesus comes and he's the Great Shepherd. He's the greatness of God. He's the Great High Priest. He's the Great Merciful One. And that helps us so much when you look at the goodness of God in verses 14 on, when it says, He upholds all who are falling. He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. As you go down through this, you're thinking of Jesus. You're thinking of Jesus. He is the one. All of the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus. The goodness of God and the greatness of God are all embodied in Christ. Paul says in Titus, he says, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the greatness and the goodness of God are channeled through the promises of God, who, and ultimately the promises of God are a person, and that's Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God, all of history, all of the greatness of God, greatness and goodness of God, have now in these last days been shown to us in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the greatness and the goodness of God. And we as the people of God, on this hall of fame, we have this cross which shows the greatness and the goodness in a very, very profound way. Because a good man gives his life for his friends, right? But what kind of man gives his life for enemies? What kind of man gives his life and the people that are persecuting him at his feet, laughing at his sorrow, and he's forgiving them and concerned about their welfare? What kind of man does that? The God-man, the greatness and goodness of God in the God-man. There's a scene in David's life. At one point, he's fleeing from Saul. And for 16 months or so, he has to ally himself and live in the Philistines' camp. The Philistines are building up in the big battle that's ultimately going to kill Saul and his family. And Achish is accosted by some of the Philistine commanders, and they're saying, we're not going to war against Saul with Saul's number one general, who's, I know he's in exile, but we're not going into battle with David in our camp and with his men. That would split our camp up. Ultimately, we would be destroyed because of David. He needs to not be a part of this. So Achish comes to him and says, David, I know you've been honest. I know you've been helping, but you can't do this. So David and his 600 men ride hard towards home at Ziklag. When they get there, they find that Ziklag has been destroyed and all of their families are gone. The wives, the sons, the daughters have all been carried away by the Amalekites. And it says that the 600 men cried and they wept before the Lord and they began to grumble, and the 600 mighty men began to say, the curse on us is coming from David. Let's stone him. And David is at one of his low points. And the Bible says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And then he goes to the high priest. They talk about plans. And he eventually gets his family back. But I've often been puzzled. What does that mean? David strengthened himself in the Lord. I think Psalm 145 tells us. What's it mean to strengthen yourself in the Lord? It means that within your personal struggle and trial where you're at in your life, you go back to the greatness of God that never changes. You go back to the goodness of God that never changes. You go back to the promises of God that never change. The blessings of God are irrevocable. You take those blessings and you say, Lord, those promises are all I've got. God, I've done everything I can. You need to do your thing. And your thing is to show yourself mighty. Your thing is to show yourself loving and good. Your thing is to show yourself gracious and merciful, abounding in love, abounding in love. I'm calling, I'm asking, I'm begging based on these promises. Taking the promises of God before Him, taking the character of God before Him, reminded of the hall of fame of all of the beautiful things that have happened in the past, thinking of the cross and everything that's gone on, thinking of church history and all of the triumphs of church history, thinking about Martin Luther, I will stand. Thinking of the courage of them, thinking of the people of God that I'm in community with, hearing their prayer requests answered, seeing their courage, I come to God, I revel in His greatness and goodness and in His promises, and I say, You are God, and I will do what I'm supposed to do next. That is how we as believers respond. And we praise. And we praise. God is great. God is good. Everything is right in the world. And we praise. God is most worthy of our praise. So we praise. He's a promise keeper. He's never, ever, ever a promise breaker. Even in our promise breaking. So some of you come into this congregation, some of you maybe just this morning, maybe some of you do it on a regular basis, and you see, hear people singing loudly, and you're thinking, what's going on with that? You see people raise their hands, and you're saying, what's going on with that? You see people crying. In fact, you see pastors with tears in their eyes, and you're saying, what's up with that? What's going on here? Why are people getting so emotional? And guys are getting emotional. What kind of guys are they? You know, that they're getting all emotional and, you know, what's going on here? And there are some here that you're a stranger to praise. And in fact, when the praise is going on, your heart's cold. Yeah, you might be lip syncing to keep your parents happy. You know, you might be doing some things. You might participate. But your heart is not beating. The greatness and the goodness of God and how awesome are His promises. And I can see His promises in a person. And that person died for me. And He rose again for me. And He ascended for me. And the heavens are wide open. And there's a good God on the throne. And there's a great God on the throne. And He welcomes my prayers. You're not thinking that. You're thinking, man, what's going on in football? What's going on this afternoon? I wonder what's for dinner. And you're a stranger to praise. It's not coming from your heart. And I'm not talking about saints who you've had a bad day or you're having a bad week or you're tired or you're sick. I'm not talking about momentary. I'm talking about there are some of you that never have praise come from your heart. That's never erupting from your heart. It never organically grows out of your heart. When something's going wrong in your life, you're not drawn to praise. You're drawn to anger to God. And if you're in that situation, you're not modeling the behavior of all of the believers and all of the saints from all of ages because they praise. And if you're in that situation, don't walk away. Don't walk away. I've got good news for you. Heaven is wide open. Remember that throne? There's a God on that throne. His name is Jesus Christ. And He's great and He's good and His arms are wide open. And He's saying to you this day, all you who are heavy and weary laden, all of you who are hungry and thirsty, come to Me without bread, without money for bread, without money for water. I will feed you and I will clothe you and I will give you drink. The God of heaven, the doors are wide open for you. This is the day of your salvation. Today, the doors are wide open. But not always. Not forever. There will be a day when the doors are shut. Think about Paul in Romans 1. Paul is talking about the ungodly. And he says, Although they knew God, they didn't worship Him, and they didn't give thanks. Are you one of those? You're not worshiping God? You've heard about God? You believe there's a God? At least some kind of vague idea of godness? But you're not a worshiper, and you're not thankful. Two verses later, Paul says, and God gives them over. God gives them over to a sinful life that enslaves them to such a degree that they never hear the call again. Don't be like that. The doors of heaven are wide open. And I'm talking to you kids. I'm talking to you. I grew up in the church. I went to church my whole life. I've raised children in the church. I know what it's like to sit there and to listen to your parents' religion. And to, it's almost like turning on the Spanish channel, right? And even if you know Spanish, it's going so fast, you have no clue what they're talking about. Every once in a while you hear mi amor or something like that, so you kind of know that's love. But you don't know because it's a language of praise that you don't know. Seek Christ. Go to Christ. If a child, ask your mom and dad. They're praying for you to come to Christ. If you're an adult or a visitor, come to one of us and just say, I want to know Christ. I want to know God. I want to be God-obsessed. I want praise to overflow out of my life. And don't be held back because of a dirty life or a messy life. It didn't hold David back. It shouldn't hold us back. Believing saint. You want ammunition to fight unbelief in your life? You want ammunition to fight the worry and the stress and the concern and the foreboding sense of future that you have? Come to this. God is great. God is good. His promises are sure. His promises are mine in Christ. That's the way, the antidote for slaying unbelief in your life. So the five things. Prayer comes from a messy life. Praise comes from a messy life. Praise comes out of a God obsession. Praise focuses on and seizes promises. I forgot my fourth one, didn't I? Praise ultimately focuses on Jesus Christ. I want to close with a statement by a guy named Brueggemann. And he says, all of life is held within God's sustaining governance. What it takes to live is only eyes to look, hands to open, and desires to be satisfied. Notice that the one at the end of the passage, the one with looking eyes and open hands and yearning desire, does nothing, produces nothing, earns nothing, manipulates nothing, possesses nothing, only gladly, trustingly receives. That's our posture towards this good and great God who's made precious promises to us in Christ. We only have to open up our hands and receive the blessing.